Well, this is John Peyton. You may have heard of him before. In the 19th century, he was sent out from Scotland as a missionary to what must have seemed like an impossible mission field, the cannibals of the New Hebrides, the islands now known as Vanuatu. Before he went, people tried to dissuade him, you know, John Peyton, they're going to kill you. They're going to eat you. They don't want to hear what you've got to say. It won't do any good. These people, they had a reputation for brutality. They had their own occult religion. They had a different language. They didn't speak English. And so Peyton had every reason to expect failure. And yet he went. Why? Well, he writes this. I was sustained by the lofty aim which burned all these years bright within my soul, namely to be owned and used by God for the salvation of perishing men. He went because he was confident that God would use him to bring eternal life to the perishing, even in the most impossible of places. We'll return to Peyton's story just a bit later, but I wonder, when it comes to our harvest field out here in the west of Melbourne, do we have confidence that God will use us to bring eternal life to our city? And if not, then why? There are several reasons why we might hesitate to get involved in the harvest field, to sow and reap the gospel. Here are three that I've battled myself. We might think, I'm not cut out for this. You know, I'm too awkward. I'm a bit inexperienced. I don't really know what to say. You know, I'll leave it to others who are a bit more suitable than me. We might think, you know, I've just got other things going on. I've got work and commitments. My life's a bit frantic. You know, I'll get around to it another time. We might think, you know, people don't want to hear it. I'll just end up being a bother. It won't do any good. Well, my hope today is that through our time together, we might be encouraged and equipped by God to sow and reap the gospel with confidence that he will use us. Today we are continuing the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. It's a great story. Last week we saw how Jesus crossed every barrier, ethnicity, gender, reputation, to give her living water, new life with God. And today we see the incredible result that follows, a great harvest of eternal life, in what some would have considered just as impossible a mission field as the cannibals of the New Hebrides, the people of Samaria. And in this passage, we are given three reasons why every disciple of Jesus can and must get involved in the harvest field, sowing and reaping eternal life. And firstly, the harvest is yours. Secondly, the harvest is God's. Thirdly, the harvest is now. So firstly, the harvest is yours. No matter who you are, if you are a disciple of Jesus, then he can work through you to bring eternal life to the perishing. And that's just what we see here with this woman at the well. I mean, consider with me for a moment who this woman was in the eyes of Jesus' disciples. In verse 27, the disciples, they return to Jesus, and their impression is that this woman is unfit to be in Jesus' presence, let alone to be his witness. So verse 27, we are told that they were surprised, or even amazed, you could say, to find Jesus talking with a woman. We saw last week that in the culture of that day, rabbis were often forbidden from speaking to women. At best, it was seen as a waste of time. And what's more, she's a Samaritan. She's unclean. The disciples can only see a woman unfit for service. What does Jesus see when he looks at this woman? He sees a new disciple. He sees a true worshipper of God. He sees an effective witness. You see, Jesus didn't just come to speak to this woman to save her. He came to then save her and then send her out to reap a great harvest field in Samaria. And so in verse 28, we see this. She runs off back to her town to tell everyone about her meeting with Jesus. And remember, she came to the well at noon specifically to avoid the people of her town. She didn't want to spend time with them. That's the whole reason she came at noon. She's a social outcast, a known adulteress with a messy past. But now, what's she doing? She's running off to the very same people that she was once avoiding. And instead of hiding her messy past, she blurts out to everyone that Jesus knows all about it. So in verse 28, leaving her water jar, she went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did." Could this be the Messiah? See, she's no longer the person she used to be. Notice that John mentions that she left behind her water jar. You know, when she came to Jesus, she was thirsty, drinking down the salt water of sin and adultery. But now with Jesus, everything has changed. She's no longer thirsty. In a sense, she doesn't need her water jar. She's got something better. The living water of new life with God. And it's just like in our kids' talk. She's been filled up to the point of overflowing. Overflowing with new life. And so she's no longer avoiding her townspeople out of fear or shame. She's now running to them to tell them about the one who changed her life forever. And how do her townspeople respond? So encouraging. In paraphrase, we need to see this for ourselves. We need to see this guy Jesus. In verse 30, they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Where others saw only a woman unfit for service, Jesus sees an effective witness. And if the Lord can use her, then he can use you. The harvest is yours. It's not just for the experienced, for those who kind of have it all together, those who have answers to every question. Certainly this woman didn't. You know, she'd been a disciple for 5 minutes. She didn't have gospel tracts. She hadn't been to evangelism workshops. And yet she began sowing seeds, and God brought the growth. And of course, you know, there's a lot of value in preparation for evangelism, for training, for using gospel tracts, practicing how to explain the gospel. There's a lot of value in that. Later on, I'd actually like to recommend one simple way of explaining the gospel, and I'll suggest a tract that you can use as well. But for the moment, it's worth just recognizing that all this woman had was her story of what Jesus had done for her. And God used it. You know, come and see, he told me everything I ever did. That's all she had. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you have a unique story of what he has done for you. And God intends for you to use your story as part of your witness. When I was an atheist, I found myself much more willing to listen to Christians sharing their story than listening to them kind of tell me all the reasons why I was wrong. If they did that, I put up a wall. But listening to someone's story, you know, that's powerful. There's something real about that. It's engaging. Stories are powerful. And so I'm really convinced that one of the best ways to witness in our current context is simply by opening up our homes to people for hospitality and then exchanging stories over a meal. Listening to their stories, loving them, and then creating opportunities to say, hey, I'm a Christian. This is what Jesus has done for me. Would you like to come and see for yourself? Sunday, 10 a.m., Black Forest Road. This is something every disciple of Jesus can do. So don't doubt whether you are suitable. Don't doubt whether you can make an impact. If God worked through the woman at the well, he can work through you. He can work through your story to bring eternal life to the perishing. The harvest is yours. And secondly, the harvest is God's. Saving souls is what God is doing in our world. It's at the center of his work in our world. And he wants it to be central for us as well. And we see this in the exchange between Jesus and his disciples. I love the irony of verse 31. You know, the woman that the disciples have just dismissed, she's now off busy evangelizing her town, reaping a harvest, sowing seeds. What are the disciples doing? They're sitting down having a bite to eat, taking it easy. They say to Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. And on one hand, you know, it's good of them to offer Jesus some food. He's probably hungry. But the problem in this moment is that their priorities are just out of sync with Jesus. Their minds are on food, you know, the things of this world. Jesus' mind is on the people of Samaria, the salvation of the lost, the Samaritans who even now are making their way toward him. That's where Jesus' mind is. And so Jesus, he takes this moment to redirect their priorities. In verse 32, he says to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And, you know, just like with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, the disciples misunderstand Jesus. This happens all through John's gospel. They understand Jesus in a kind of purely physical, literal sense. And so in verse 33, they ask each other, could someone have brought him some food? You know, does he have some bread kind of tucked away in his robe somewhere? Like, where do you get this food? But no, what sustains Jesus and what should sustain us is not mainly physical food or any other created thing. What should sustain us is doing the work that God has given us to do. That's in verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What exactly is this work that the Father gave Jesus to do? Well, it's the work that Jesus has been doing in his conversation with the woman at the well. It's the work that will lead him to lay down his life on a criminal's cross. And it's the work that he has now given to us as his witnesses, the salvation of souls, sowing and reaping eternal life. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the work that should sustain us and drive us, even more than good food for a starving belly or cold water for a dry throat. That feeling when you're just starving and you finally get the meal that you needed, that's what this should be like. I wonder, what's your food? What is it that sustains you, that occupies your priorities, that makes you busy? It might be really good things, employment, time with family and friends, entertainment. And yet, if you are a disciple of Jesus this morning, and the priorities of your life are leaving you with no time or energy to think about serving the Lord, witnessing to him, sowing and reaping the gospel in some way, then Jesus is saying to you today, your food must be to do his work. That's the food that should sustain you. And this is really good food as well. You know the feeling of eating like a perfect medium rare steak? I don't know if anyone else has a thing about medium rare steaks. I do. However good your favorite food is, this is better food. This is so much better. You know, playing a part in the salvation of others, seeing them come to eternal life, that will satisfy you. that will fill you up far more than the foods of this world. You know, seeing our kids, families, friends, neighbors, and colleagues put their trust in Jesus, move from darkness to life. That's good food. There's nothing more wonderful, nothing more important than that. And the good news is, the reason we can have confidence is that this is God's work. We can expect success when we sow and reap. As Jesus says in verse 34, this is God's work. He gives us the joy of having him work through us, but it's his. He does the work. He goes before us. He softens hearts. He brings the work to completion. It's just as Jesus says in Matthew 18, I will build my church. Wonderfully, it's his work. So have confidence. The harvest is yours. The harvest is God's. And thirdly, the harvest is now. The time to sow and reap the gospel is not someday in the future. It's right now. It's right in front of us. And this is what Jesus tells his disciples in verse 35. He quotes a farming proverb that there are 4 months between sowing and reaping a harvest. And that's well and true for farming. The farmer who says this is thinking, you know, there's still time. The harvest isn't ready yet. But Jesus is saying, that might be true for farming, but when it comes to salvation, we can't think that way. Verse 35, you know, the grain might be a long way off, but the harvest of eternal life is right now. And so Jesus says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Look at the woman I was just speaking to. Look at the Samaritans who are even now on their way. I mean, these are people that the disciples would have dismissed. You know, they're Samaritans, we're Jewish. You know, they're not going to want to listen to us. This is dead soil. It won't do any good. But no, Jesus says in verse 36, even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life. And we need to hear this today. Here in the west of Melbourne, Jesus is saying to us, look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. God is bringing people from every nation on earth to our doorstep. And among them are people that God has appointed for salvation. The harvest is now. And of course, that doesn't mean that we will always get to see the results that we long for when we witness. We may not always see a harvest from our own efforts, but we shouldn't let that discourage us. As Jesus says in verse 37, one sows and another reaps. A while back, my sister was the only one in my immediate family who wasn't yet a believer. So me, my mum and dad, we would talk with her about Jesus, you know, trying to sow seeds, inviting her to church with initially very little progress. What's funny, what's amazing, is that it wasn't until some years later, when she left Australia to go and live on the other side of the world in Europe, that the seeds that we had been sowing actually started to bear fruit. It was a church in, I think, London that ended up reaping the harvest and seeing her come to faith. Just when I had sort of given up. Praise the Lord. And this is like what happened in Samaria. You know, others had sown seeds, you know, that the prophets who wrote the scriptures long ago, John the Baptist and others who had preached in the nearby towns, Jesus and the Samaritan woman in their conversation just before, sowing seeds. But it is Jesus' disciples who finally have the joy of reaping that harvest and seeing eternal life go forth. In verse 38, others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. And this is why we shouldn't be discouraged if we don't see the results we're immediately longing for. We don't know where we come in the process. Seeds that we sow, seeds that others have sown, God will bring them to growth in his timing. John and the prophets, you know, they may not have seen the harvest in Samaria, but their labor was not in vain. And the rest of our passage is the proof. I find this so encouraging. In verse 39, because of the woman's story, many of her townspeople in Samaria go to Jesus. They believe in him. They put their trust in Jesus. And you know, even though Jews and Samaritans are supposed to hate each other and not associate, these Samaritans, they urge Jesus to stay with them, which he does for 2 days. And as a result, we read, even more become believers. And then after all of that, in verse 42, they say to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the savior of the world." A place that many would have considered dead soil in Samaria produces a rich harvest of eternal life. And what's really cool is that it keeps going. In our first reading from earlier, in Acts chapter 8, we see some of the disciples go back to Samaria after Jesus has risen, and they continue to reap the harvest that Jesus, the woman, and others had sown. More and more coming to faith. So friends, remember today that the harvest is yours. So you really can sow and reap eternal life. God can work through you. The harvest is God's. So make this a priority and expect success. Have confidence. And the harvest is now. So don't delay. If you're a disciple of Jesus, God has given you a harvest field. Your friends, family, neighbors, and colleagues. He has given you a unique story to tell about what Jesus has done for you. He can work through it. And he has given you the gospel of eternal life to make known, to share. And I'm aware that one of the reasons that we might hesitate to share the gospel is feeling unequipped. We might be unsure about how best to articulate the gospel to someone, what to say if we end up in that situation. And so I wanted to take a moment just to share one simple way of summarizing the gospel in about a minute. This is something that a previous pastor of mine helped me. He put it together. He helped me to learn it. I find it really helpful personally. It's in 4 sections. It goes like this. It starts with good news. The full method is called good news, bad news, good news, so. There's a rap song that goes along with it. But I used to do that with my previous youth group, but I reckon we'll leave that for another time. So it starts with good news. We have a good and loving God who made all things and who made us to live in relationship with him. He deserves our love and obedience. But there's bad news. None of us have loved or obeyed God as we should. And because of God's goodness, he doesn't ignore rebellion. There's a consequence, death and separation from him. But there's good news. God, in his love, sent us his son, Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life of love and obedience that we could never live. And he died to take the consequence of our rebellion upon himself. And then he rose from the dead. And so, Jesus now gives you a choice. You can say yes to him and live with God in the relationship of love and obedience that you were made for, now and forever. Or you can say no and face the consequence of your rebellion when you meet him. So that's good news, bad news, good news, So, I hope that's helpful. I've found this really helpful myself, even just to give some kind of framework to the way we think about the gospel. I've printed out some copies of this. You can find this on the back. It's just a little summary of what I've said. One other similar option for explaining the gospel is to use something like a gospel tract. This is a really popular, really good one called Two Ways to Live. You may have heard of it. So I've also put a stack of these up the back, which you can take, make use of it, read it, give it out to anyone you like. So please do make use of these. My hope is that God would equip us with resources like this to make the gospel known. And just to encourage us finally as we close, I wanted to return to the story that I began with about John Payton. As he sowed the gospel in the islands of the New Hebrides, on the island of Tanna, he faced setback after setback. It was not easy work. His wife and son both died on the mission field. He was under the constant threat of violence from the people living on the island. And despite years of labor, they eventually drove him off the island. It seemed like the whole thing was just a complete disaster. But Payton, he had confidence that God would use him to bring eternal life to the perishing. And so he went instead to the cannibals on one of the other islands nearby called Aniwa. And after laboring there for 15 hard years, this is what he wrote. On the 25th of October, 1868, we had the pleasure of seeing the first church organized on Aniwa, with a number of the natives being admitted to church membership. They sat down with us at the Lord's table. Thus, by the grace of God, the whole island of Aniwa has been won for Jesus, and I claim Aniwa for Christ. The Lord has done it all, and to him be all the glory. And as if that wasn't amazing enough, after Payton left Aniwa, the believers there on Aniwa, they sent their own missionaries to go to the island of Tanna, where Payton had gone first. And there, in the most impossible of mission fields, the place that had driven Payton away, these believers reaped a great harvest of eternal life from the seeds that Payton had sown. So friends, be encouraged this morning. The harvest is yours. The harvest is God's. And the harvest is now. Be confident that God can use you to sow and reap eternal life. Let's pray to the Lord that he would help us to do this. Let's pray. Our loving God and Father, we do give you thanks for the good news that though we have turned from you, you sent your Son Jesus to bring us back, to take upon himself the consequence of our rebellion, to restore us to life with you. And we thank you, Lord, that as you fill us up with this good news, you also work through us to bring this good news to those around us, those who are perishing. Father, give us a heart for the lost. Help us, Lord, to desire the good food of doing your work above anything else in this world. Lord, go before us, go ahead of us to soften hearts, to prepare the soil for the seeds of the gospel to grow. We pray that you would give us confidence, that you really can work through us. Give us boldness to invite people into our homes, to share stories, to extend invitations. Come and see. We pray, Lord, that we would see a great harvest of eternal life out here in the west of Melbourne. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.